Okay, so I'm going to talk about deliverance. I kind of got started in this area, ministering in this area in the early 1980s. In 1981, I was attending Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. I was going to a class that was a field ed class that was taught by a local pastor. And the field ed classes were taught by pastors. And so we're meeting at a church. And there's a guy that was doing some very creative, innovative things that I wanted to kind of learn about. I mean, he was actually a mission pastor of the church that we were meeting in, but he was like meeting in the YMCA, you know, having church on Saturday night or Sunday nights only. He was doing small groups, home groups, things like that. And so in the early 80s, there was a large church growth movement that was going on, and I wanted to, you know, kind of, he was right in the middle of that, so I just wanted to learn. You know, it was on a Monday night. After class on one of the Monday nights in the fall of 1981, you go up there to the professor sometimes, to the teacher, you want to talk to them, find out how things are going, and you know, just kind of get to know the person a little bit better. You know, students do that all the time, you know, you schmooze up to them. You want a good grade, right? Anyway, we were in this conversation, and he's telling us a little bit about his day. He said, you know, today we ministered to three people who had demons. I thought, wow, really? I mean, this is like New Testament stuff. I mean, this is really the stuff. I'm intrigued. I've never done that before. Actually, I had encountered demonized people before. I just didn't recognize that's what I was dealing with. I said, oh, okay. And, you know, like, tell me more. You know, I want to hear more. He said, and then he said, and two of them were Christians. I go, oh, I didn't like that. I mean, the first thing that popped in my head was like, well, I don't believe in that. Actually, I'd never really thought through what I believed in that area. I never developed a theology. It had never crossed my mind. So I'm like, okay. But I don't believe in that. And all I know is that at that moment, I had to get out of there. I'm like, I got to go. I got to get out of here. And so I said, oh, my goodness, look at the time. I mean, my wife should be expecting me. I'm sorry. So anyway, what I did is that I excused myself, and then I'm driving home. And I'm going, Christians having demons? I mean, how is this possible? Christians having demons? As I'm thinking through this, as I'm driving home, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit broke through in my thinking and spoke to me so clearly. It wasn't audible. It could have been, but it was really clear. It wasn't, but it was really clear. And says, Rodney, that's what you have. I got mad. Now I'm not really thinking anything out. I'm just reacting. I go, you can't have me. You can't be here. In Jesus' name, I command you to leave me. And I felt this thing leave me. Then I thought, oh no. I've just had an experience I don't think I believe in. Well, all I know is that I wasn't going to tell anybody what happened to me. I mean, it was, I got home and didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell that guy. I'm like, I don't even know what happened to me. I realize now that those thoughts that I had, that I don't believe in this, those weren't my thoughts. But I embraced those as my thoughts because they sounded like me. And so I didn't want to, you know, I had to kind of work this thing through. So I did. And it took a few months or so, but I went through this process of learning about this area for the next 5 or 6 months. Now, I didn't really start ministering in this until the summer of 1982, and that's another story. After I got my own freedom, I really didn't want to minister in this area at all. I just wanted to kind of learn about it. I wasn't planning on ever doing it. But I started attracting demonized people to my church. In January of 82, we moved up to Washington State. So I pastored up in the Seattle area, you know, 8.5 years before we went down to the San Francisco Bay Area for 23.5 years. And so my learning about deliverance was really kind of a hands-on learning, because in the early 80s, there wasn't a whole lot of material that was balanced that was written about this. There were practitioners who were doing it, but there weren't that many really good books. In fact, some of them were kind of scary. And you know, like most of, I think a lot of the deliverance books, it's about eat the cherries and spit out the pits, because there's going to be some wacko stuff in all of them. But my journey has been a journey with the Holy Spirit. And it's been a journey of learning how to do and minister in a way, because I shifted. How I started off is not how I do it today. And thank the Lord I don't do it like I did it when I started. But it was a journey. But the way the Lord trained me was I started attracting demonized people. And I was pastoring a Southern Baptist church. By the way, there's something about Baptists. Baptists, you know, they might not embrace all the gifts, but they do believe there's a devil, okay? So you'll have a lot of them that do a lot of deliverance, even though they may not do some of the other stuff. But I started attracting demonized people, and that's how I learned. I mean, a guy comes in my office and says, I don't know, every time I come to Sunday morning, I just see everybody, I just feel like slitting everybody's throats. I go, oh, that can't be good. I moved down to the San Francisco Bay Area. And when this church is asking me to come, and it's actually a very traditional Southern Baptist church. I stayed in the Southern Baptist, by the way. It was a charismatic Baptist church. All my churches ended up being charismatic Baptist churches. When they asked me to come as their pastor, I said, I don't think you really want me to come. And they said, well, why not? And I said, well, I just want you to know it. You know, I happen to attract a strange kind of clientele. And they said, no, that's okay. You know, we're California. You know, land of fruits and nuts. We understand how this works. But after being there just a couple of years, they said, oh, man, we know what you're talking about now. So it was a learning curve for me along the way. And I did attract these people. It's like I always seem to attract them. I don't know why. I'm looking around here and see if there's... Yeah. I was at a Southern Baptist church about 5 or 6 years ago on Sunday morning, traditional Southern Baptist church, when a satanic priest walks into the early morning service and comes, sits on the third row, robe, tattoo, everything. And my wife, she was pretty, I mean, this was always kind of normal for us. We always kind of, you know, the people who'd come to the church, I mean, we got stories. But, you know, these people, it actually activated their protocol. They never had anything like this. You know, in Texas, you know, I don't know how it is in Florida, but, you know, people carry to church. You know what I mean, carry? They don't usually allow open carry in churches, but, the state does. But you know, the churches have a protocol, set up so that if something strange happens, if a guy rushes the stage, they're going to take him out. You know, I mean, that's kind of the way that they're set up with. It actually activated the protocol for the very first time. Everybody took their stations. I'm like, how come everybody's sitting nice? In California, a guy calls the church and he speaks to my secretary. And he says, hey, does your pastor do weddings of people who aren't church members? She said, yeah, sometimes he does that. She goes, okay, well, this is a different kind of wedding. She said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, I want to marry my ghost. She said, ghost? Are we talking like Casper, you know, type of a thing? He said, well, it's something like that. She said, well, you know, I don't know that he does those kinds of weddings. But I'll go ahead and take your name and your phone number and give it to him. And if he does, he'll give you a call. She handed it to me, and I was thinking, my first thing I wanted to do, I wanted to give it to one of my associate pastors and say, listen, I'm not able to do this one. Do you think you can handle this one for me? But I thought that would be kind of cruel, so I didn't do that. But I told her, I said, what you should have told him is that before I do any wedding, I always do premarital counseling. If he'd like to get his ghost and bring his ghost in, I think we can help him take care of that one. Anyway, this is how I learned, okay? I just started attracting, you know, demonized people. And a lot of people say, Rodney, when did you start your deliverance ministry? And I said, well, I never really had a deliverance ministry. In fact, people with deliverance ministry usually scare me, you know? I said, what I have is, let's bring people into the fullness of their identity and their destiny. But in doing that, we have to remove constraints off of them. So I think you need to see a deliverance ministry, especially in the church, that it's about removing constraints so that people can come into their destiny. So it's about empowering the person. Deliverance should be an empowering experience for the person who's getting set free, so that you pull them in to be a participant in the process, not a spectator in the process, and that you don't do the work for them, but that you help activate the authority that's inside of them to begin to walk out who they are. Because a lot of times people freak out when it comes to this area. And the first thing you need to realize is that whatever God calls you to do, He will empower you to do this. Now, God does have a way of throwing you into things like you think you're in the deep end to stretch you, right? I mean, He's going to throw you into things that you will feel inadequate and unprepared for. But God's grace is greater than any situation you find yourself in. And it's usually in those times that you actually grow. Now, I don't like that stretching part. Well, I'm sorry, but that's just kind of the way that it works. The kingdom of God is about declaring his rule and about demonstrating his rule. When you look in the book of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching everywhere the good news about the kingdom, and he healed people who had every kind of sickness and disease. You'll see this particular thing mentioned several times, that Jesus had a two-step method. I'm going to teach on the kingdom, and then I'm going to demonstrate the kingdom, or I'm going to demonstrate the kingdom and then talk about the kingdom. It's about bringing the rule of God, the reign of God, into this world. When we look in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal sicknesses or heal diseases, and then sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. When you go into the next chapter, chapter 10 of Luke, verse 1, you know, he anointed these 70 others. He sent them out. And then it says in verse 9, you know, heal those who are sick and then say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So it's about bringing the rule and the reign of heaven to this earth. And this commission is still our commission today. Most of us are very familiar with the gospel of reconciliation, but not with the gospel of the kingdom. We preach a gospel that just gets people reconciled to God, which really reconciliation is the first step of coming into the kingdom of God. That's how you get into the kingdom. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, that, you know, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So your born-again experience gets you into the kingdom of God. But once you come into the kingdom, it's all about bringing the rule of heaven. And so we're familiar with reconciliation, but we have a powerless Christianity because that's only gospel we've preached. It's been reconciliation. It's like you come into a house and you go through the front door, and now you're into the foyer, and you stay in the foyer your whole life until you die. Then you go out the back door through eternity, and you miss living in the house. When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and by the way, that word kingdom is used about 100 times in the gospels alone. When they preached the gospel of the kingdom, it was about bringing the rule of heaven on into this earth. And that's the commission that we still have. In fact, you're supposed to be praying that. Thy kingdom. I mean, if Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I mean, yeah, I ask most people, most time when I teach on the kingdom, and I'm kind of getting off the subject here, but, you know, when I teach on the kingdom, it's going to be, I always ask people, give me a definition of the kingdom in one or two sentences, and most Christians can't. And in Matthew 6:33 says we're so supposed to be seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. And if you're supposed to be seeking it first, shouldn't you know what you're seeking? All right. Got to get off that course. Get back on course. All right. John 14:12, Jesus said, the things that I do, you're going to do, and greater things than this, because I go to the Father. And he prefaced that by not only he said, anyone who believes in me, this is going to be, you're going to walk in the works that Jesus walked in, to do what he did and to do greater things than that. The 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is preaching and Paul is, or he's, you know, writing here. He says, when I came to you guys, I didn't come trying to impress you in those first few verses. Verse 3 says, well, I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. Verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So anytime we're preaching the Word of God, there should be a demonstration of that. And the reason is in verse 5, he says, so that your faith does not rest on the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. See, oftentimes, you know, people, they'll move from church to church and go to place because they like the teaching. And I'm all for good teaching. But what's really going to dive, put you deep, make you strong, are your encounters with God. Where you have an encounter with him, an encounter with his power, so you can look back on that. I mean, they always told those guys in the Old Testament, go back and look at those stones that were taken from the Jordan. When your faith gets weak, go look at what God did then. We have to look back on those times to get us through, for our faith to be strong, not by sticking another CD or listening to another podcast. I mean, those might be helpful, but really, what are your encounters with God? So the thing is, we actually owe the world a God encounter. And one of the ways that this, or the ways of expanding the kingdom, the most common ways of that will be in healing the sick, casting out demons. It's a part of the kingdom there. So if you're going to advance the kingdom of God, you will deal with the demonic. In fact, I think confronting the demonic should be normal Christianity. And the reason it's not normal is because we've actually created doctrines out of our experience, not out of the Word. I went to a conference one time in my early years, and this guy was teaching. It was a Baptist conference. It actually was like a retreat setting. I don't know how I ended up in this workshop. So I wish I hadn't, but I did. And so this guy was talking about it. He says, you know, I think demons is just the New Testament way of describing mental illness. And I said, okay. Does this mean that only the mentally ill people could recognize Jesus as being the Son of God? And I mean, is that why those pigs ran off into the water? Because, you know, he put the mental illness in those pigs? I mean, when the Bible, when it describes these demons, it describes them as having a volitional will. I mean, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 44 through 46, whenever a spirit leaves a person, it goes into the dry places looking for rest. And not having found any, then returns. It makes a decision to come back. And then it makes the decision to take seven worse. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about the demonic in the sense like their origin. We have some of the things relating to angels and fallen angels, and that's pretty much my perspective of what I believe really demons are. But what the Bible does do, it does tell us how to get rid of them. So don't worry about where they came from or how they organize themselves or something like that. Listen, if it's in the Word of God, God gives you enough in his Word to address this area. You don't need other information. Now, sometimes God will give intercessors some strategies and things like that to pray into, and I'm talking about that. But I'm just talking about, you know, do not get intrigued with the darkness. A little old lady comes up to me one time, one of the conferences like this. She comes up and she says, "Hey, I got a book I wrote. I want to give you." And I go, I mean, she's like somebody's grandma. And I look, I said, "Oh, okay." So she hands me this book and I look at this and I go, "What is it?" She says, "Well, it's all about the strategies of the demonic, how they organize themselves, what they do, how, you know, all this stuff." And I'm like, so, and you can get sucked into that side and they will take you out and disable you. So don't worry about it. Just understand, you know, that you got enough to get rid of them. But you're going to have this attitude about yourself, an attitude where you are convinced that you have absolute authority, because Jesus has absolute authority. You got to be convinced of the completed work of Jesus, that when Jesus died on the cross, it was an absolute victory over the kingdom of darkness. And so, and I think it's got to reflect that an attitude of faith, not an attitude of fear. I mean, Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, this just to typify the attitude, Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, I am convinced that neither life nor angels, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present or the future, or any powers, any height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, he's got an attitude here. And I think we have to have this attitude, because whenever we minister in this area, you've got to know who you are, the authority that you have, and not express any fear. Because I tell you, if you got fear, they smell fear. You know, one of the reasons that demons manifest is to invoke fear on you and to get you to quit. When they manifest, that's actually the last card that they play. Because they thrive in darkness. They thrive in secret. They thrive without being. They do their best work when you don't know that they're there. So when they do manifest, I'll sometimes get a little excited. I go, whatever I'm doing is working. We're bringing some light to this thing, and they're exposing themselves. You need to be convinced that Jesus has absolute authority in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. Jesus told his disciples, "I've been given complete authority in heaven and on earth." This was after the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21-22, this says, talks about Jesus. He is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Colossians would say this, chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority. With the cross, he won the victory and showed the world that they are powerless." So that's a great verse. You know, the devil has been completely stripped of all of his authority. Now, here's where the confusion happens for us, is that we're thinking, okay, if the devil has been completely stripped, he sure seems to be able to do a whole lot. Right? Jesus, what he did on the cross, stripped them of his authority, but did not strip them of their created design. There are things in their created design that they still can do. Now, let's think about angels, because demons are fallen angels. Let's think about angels themselves that we're unfamiliar with because of our limitations. But that realm is a true realm. It's a real realm. In fact, it's more real than the world that we actually see. And in this room right now, we know that the angelic is in the room at the moment, right? You can't see them, but if one is here, you know, I wouldn't know that. I can feel the presence at times, sense the presence of times. And so if you think about a demon that is a fallen angel, They still have that created design. Now, we know angels comes in all shapes and sizes. Have you read Revelation? Angels can manifest and be physical too. With the demonic, they do some of the very same things. They have no authority on their own. They've been stripped of that. So the authority that they operate in is the authority that man gives them. They have no authority. And so whenever they do something like that, and we in fear, because fear is the opposite of faith, when that happens, then all of a sudden, what I gave that spirit that authority. Because they do something we're not familiar with, and so therefore we think they have authority. But the scripture says that Jesus stripped them completely bare of all authority. Now, you don't freak out with other parts of God's creation that do things you can't. You don't see a fish in the water and go, how's it doing that? It's breathing underwater by itself. Oh, that scares me. This is another part of the creation of God that does things that you cannot do. And because they do things, you don't need to be afraid of that. Principalities and powers. Okay, like where do they get their authority? How do you tear down a principality and power in a region? Well, you find this model actually in the book of Luke chapter 10. Here the people of God, you know, he sent these guys out. They come back and they said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And what does he say to them? He said, well, guys, don't get that excited the demons are subject to. Just get excited that your name's written in the book of heaven, right? And then he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. So what happened? We had principalities of fall. What happened? What preceded that time is that they went out and did the work of the kingdom. They went out, preached the gospel of the kingdom, and they healed the sick, cast out demons. So the way that you remove principalities in a region, you minister to the people in the region and bring the kingdom of God into the lives of people that are putting them up. You need to just consume yourself with the bigness and the greatness of God. If you got a big God, then you're going to have a small devil. If you're always talking about the devil and you focus on the devil, you're going to have a big devil. Now understand what the enemy uses. His tactics don't seem to be changing at all. He uses deception and intimidation. Those are the tools. He uses those tactics because they are cheap and they work. But if you got a big God, intimidation is not going to work. You see, spiritual warfare begins with jumping into a place of seeing God in his greatness and his majesty. Spiritual warfare begins by focusing on the bigness and the greatness of God, because if you got a big God, you're not going to be intimidated by the enemy.